All right, good to see everybody. Go ahead and grab your Bibles tonight. We're going to make our way back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Lord willing, we're going to finish this chapter this evening. So we got that last paragraph left, verses 24 through 27 tonight. So 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Make your way there. And if you remember, you know, we've been studying this section where Paul is addressing the proper use and enjoyment of Christian liberties in this life. And he's having to do so because the Corinthians really botched that area of their life, right? They really failed in how they handled their liberties. They loved them a little too much and were abusing the freedoms that they were claiming to have at the expense of others, at the expense of all other things. And so Paul is having to write to them here and to remind them that the Christian life is not just all about enjoying as many freedoms as you can here before you die. And that's a message that I think we have to hear today as well. There are some more important things in life than your liberties, than what you can enjoy, even things that God has given for us at times to enjoy in His common grace, in His kindness, things He hasn't barred, things He hasn't restricted us from. And the temptation is to imagine, well, then I should be grabbing all of those things for myself as much as possible before I go to heaven. And that is certainly how some people live the Christian life, but we find out here that's not how Paul lived his Christian life. He understood that's not actually what life is about. That's not actually, listen, Christian, why God saved you and then left you here on this earth. There are many great blessings and freedoms to be enjoyed to come, but for now, what we find in the life of an example of the Apostle Paul is this, that God has left you here to live for His glory, not your own. To live for His will, not your own. To live to promote His kingdom and not build your own. And so, that's ultimately what we see in this section dealing with Christian liberties. That's the highest sort of level what we learn. But specifically, you remember chapter 8, this section began all the back then. We learned that love is more important than liberty. Moving into this chapter, chapter 9, we've been learning for the past few weeks, Paul's point has been that the gospel ministry is also more important than liberty. In other words, we should be willing to give up our rights if it makes us more useful to the Lord for the sake of the gospel. In fact, look at verse 23, you remember? Paul summarizes it there, the last verse that we covered. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. It's clear. Not I do all things for my own enjoyment. Not I do all things so that I can have leisure and enjoy my freedoms here. No, all things for the sake of the gospel. That is his motto. That is his life purpose. And to drive this point home, here at the end of this chapter, these last few verses, I love what Paul does here. He employs a vivid illustration now to hammer home his point about how he lives his life. You say, Paul, why so extreme, right? Why do you live that way? Why do you sacrifice so much for that purpose? And he tells us why here at the end of this chapter, and he does so by comparing the Christian life of ministry to that of an athletic race or competition. So just if you're thinking about all of chapter 9, we tried to kind of high-level outline it this way. We saw Paul's gospel restraint in verses 1 through 14. You remember all the things that he was willing to give up, even legitimate rights that he had? He restrained himself. And then we saw in verses 15 through 23, the middle there, spent 2 weeks there, I believe, Paul's gospel reasons for that restraint. Tonight, we're going to see then Paul's gospel running. Paul's gospel running. Let's read the short section together and then try to understand it. Okay, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Paul ends this way, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." You see, here, Paul ends this chapter about ministry over liberty by comparing the Christian life to that of an athletic competition and struggle. And the big question tonight really is this, simply, how are you running? How are you running the Christian race? You know, I think there is this prevalent idea out there, even among Christians, that the Christian life after salvation is just like a walk in the park. Paul says, no, it's more like a race in a stadium. It's not this easy, casual stroll. You know, some Christians would have you believe that striving equals legalism, that striving is gone once the gospel enters in. Paul here tells us, no. No, your striving, your running, your wrestling begins when you believe the gospel. When salvation comes to you, now all of a sudden, you are in this race, Paul says. That's the language here. You can't get away from it. There is this great picture pressed upon our minds. By the way, this kind of athletic imagery, probably familiar to all of us, certainly familiar even to the Corinthians. It's used elsewhere in Scripture as well to speak of the Christian life and ministry. I'll give you some examples if you're taking notes. Paul describes the spiritual progress of the Galatians this way in Galatians 5, verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Sanctification is described as running the Christian life. Maybe the most well-known passage that pictures that is what Gabe read earlier, Hebrews 12, verse 1, right? Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So the writer of Hebrews pictures the Christian life as this ongoing race that you need endurance for, that you're constantly shedding baggage to get faster, to get stronger, to get endurance for. That's true. A few more here. You remember also how Paul uses this imagery at the end of his life, right? Remember how he talks about the end of his life, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, he says this, "I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. And in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." Same image there. Paul finished well. Paul ran the race. And then a couple more. Fearing that his ministry labor would be wasted, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. You know, Paul not only thought of the Christian life and of sanctification in this way, he also thought of ministry in this way, as running a race. And last, to the Philippians, he writes, Philippians 2, verse 16, in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. Speaking there of his ministry also. So think about this. The athletic imagery and analogy is so appropriate, I think, for what Paul uses it here. It's most often used in Scripture to speak of how we should live our Christian lives for the purpose of gospel ministry. The same is true in our passage, right? The Christian life and ministry is a race. It's a race. It's not a stroll in the park. It is a race. There is energy to be put into it. We need to battle laziness if we're going to run the Christian race. By the way, the topic of our beach retreat, shameless plug. There you go. Battling laziness. But in what way ought we to run? That's the question. Because if the question tonight posed to us is, how are we to run? What do we learn from this analogy of the Christian life and ministry by this particular picture? Then we need to ask that question, right? How are we, in what way are we to live then if the Christian life is a race? What does this analogy teach us about how we should live our lives and how we should handle, specifically even how we should handle our liberties? Because that's the context, right? What does this picture teach us? Well, here's your outline for tonight. Paul's analogy teaches us two lessons about running the Christian race faithfully. Two lessons. I'll give them to you up front. We'll walk through them. Number one, first lesson is this: the faithful Christian runs with strenuous effort. With strenuous effort. Verse 24. And then second lesson, the faithful Christian runs with self-discipline. With strenuous effort and with self-discipline. Self-discipline is going to be 25 through 27. So those are our two lessons. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward, but let's ponder them for a moment together. Okay, first notice the faithful Christian runs with strenuous effort. Listen, Christian, you must put forth effort in the Christian life. You must. The Bible calls you to do that. You cannot sit back. You cannot sit down. You must press on. And we see this first in verse 24. Notice the energy required here. Paul opens, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" Here's the imperative. So run in such a way that you may win. Here, Paul takes aim once again at the Corinthians with the same rhetorical question that we've seen over and over again that is designed to expose their practical ignorance. He says, "Do you not know? Don't you understand? This is something that you should have learned. This is something that should come even from common sense. You ask any sports commentator out there, and they're going to tell you this very fact." He's used this question 9 times already in this letter to the same effect. Every time, pointing out something that they should have understood, but clearly proved by their behavior that they did not. And the same is true here. Of course, they knew this basic rule of racing, okay? You don't have to be athletic to get this, right? That everyone who participates in a race runs in the stadium, but only one person receives the prize in the end. You're saying, well, duh, I've, you know. And it is such an obvious statement, right, that it almost, you wonder why Paul has to say it, and that's exactly why he has to say it. Not only should the Corinthians have understood this intellectually, it's likely, like I said, the Corinthians knew this quite well experientially, because history tells us that Corinth is the home of the famous Isthmian Games, an athletic competition second only to the prestigious Olympic Games, which were held in Olympia. And in fact, depending on when you date Paul's writing here, many scholars make the observation that these Isthmian Games were very likely could have been in progress the year that Corinth received this letter from Paul. So the imagery here is intuitive, even to their culture, and no doubt very familiar to them. And if you really dissect what Paul is saying here about what they should have known, it actually becomes even more insulting. Because listen to how it is sort of even more literally in the Greek. It's even more obvious. It reads like this. On the one hand, all those who are running in the race are running. But on the other hand, only one receives the prize. I mean, it's so obvious. And you say, what is Paul's point? Well, of course, if they're running in the race, they're running. Here's his point. Just because you're running doesn't mean you'll win. Hey, just because your little legs are moving like this and you're on the track and you're in the stadium, that doesn't mean you automatically get a medal. Just because you've entered the race doesn't mean you deserve to win or to be recognized or to receive a prize or to be on the podium. Look, I think there are no participation trophies back then, apparently. Maybe in our culture, but that's not how it works. Because guess what? That's not a race. So what is the difference? You think, what is the difference then? If not everyone who's running in the race wins, then what's the difference? What separates those who win from those who don't? Those who receive the prize from those who simply participate. And in a word, listen, the difference is strenuous effort. That is Paul's point here. In other words, no one, think about this, who enters the race only to enjoy the scenery from the track wins. That's not why you enter a race. I mean, it'd be ridiculous, right, to think that's why I'm here, because I want to feel the pavement. I just want to see the crowds from this vantage point. This is great. Is that why you join? Is that why you enter? Is that why you train years and years and years to get the Olympics, just to stand there and say, I've made it? Listen, nobody does that. No one who's running in the race, we'll take it one step further, half-heartedly, right? Slowing down to smell the daffodils in the grass every few feet. Nobody does that in a race. Nobody enters to do that. And nobody who does that should expect to win or receive the prize. No one who puts it in cruise control, who doesn't think that it's worth laying it all out on the field, so to speak, or on the track, will win in the end. Listen, Nobody who enters, maybe this is an analogy you can understand. Nobody who enters a triathlon or a 5K as a hobby usually expects to win, right? I mean, I know you have that nowadays, right? You've got all these, but you know, there's a separation in the crowd usually, right? It's the guys jumping up and down, stretching with their headbands, and it's the, you know, those guys, the Will Hamiltons of our the great runners of our group, right? Who actually win, who take it seriously and put in the effort and train and you know, and not the ones who are just doing it because for recreation, for some reason. Why do people do that for recreation? I don't understand that. Anyway. It's those who are serious about running with all their might, who are going full tilt. That's the group that usually wins. That's the picture that Paul paints here. So think about this then. Paul now borrows that principle from the athletic world. Okay, we got it in our minds. And with the following command, he applies it now very carefully to the Corinthians' approach to the Christian life. And you need to apply it too. Here's what he says. So then run in such a way that you may win. Run that way. Run with effort. Run with strenuous striving. In other words, give it your all. That's the Christian life. Spare no effort. Strive with all your might. Don't slack. Don't jog. Put it in high gear and never pull back. Put in the same kind of intensity that you would if you were actually on the last leg of the Olympics and you wanted to win. Run that way. That's how you live the Christian life. Listen, that's what explains Paul's extreme way of living for all of chapter 9. You say, Paul, why all that? Because I'm running in such a way so as to win. Give it your all, Paul says. Listen, Christian, that's how we need to run the Christian race. That's how we need to run the Christian and live the Christian life. You say, well, but, you know, really all the time, that's how I should think about it? I can't stop and just, you know, live a little bit for myself? We need to also clarify something here. I think some have been confused about this idea that only one person receives the prize and wondered, you know, what is Paul encouraging some kind of competition from, you know, competition for salvation, right, among believers? Like I'm supposed to step on other Christians to get the prize and to get to Jesus. Don't get hung up on that language. It's just an image. It's just a picture that Paul's employing. It's not the point of his analogy. Right? In verse 23, he's not saying that literally only one person wins the prize. He's just giving us that analogy to encourage us and exhort us that that's how we ought to run, as if we were wanting to win. That's the point. I mean, just think about it. Back in verse 23, he's already referred to becoming a fellow partaker in the gospel. So clearly gospel is something to be shared in. There's not just one believer in heaven. And you'd remember back in chapter 3, of course, Paul had already denounced this proud spirit of competition, jealousy, rivalry, and strife when he condemned the Corinthians for that I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos sort of back and forth. So it's clear from our context even that Paul's not advocating here stepping on one another in order to earn the prize of salvation. His point behind the analogy is not that only one Christian will make it. The point is not that only one runner wins, but that true Christians should run in such a way so as to win. We are to run in the same way as the one who actually wins. Does that make sense? In other words, all true Christians will give it their all. That's what you need to understand. All true Christians are going to leave it all on the field. They're going to spend and be spent. That's the attitude. All real Christians are not going to presume in their pride and just say, well, it doesn't matter. I'll make it in the end. I'll get a prize anyway. That's not the attitude of the real believer in the Christian life. One writer says this, the crux of the argument is that simply entering a race and running does not automatically qualify one as a winner. Christians not only must join the race, but also must put forth every effort to finish it well, because the laurels go only to the victor, in this case, a multitude of victors. They cannot amble nonchalantly around the track and expect some kind of trophy simply for participation. They are to run as if their life depended on it. You see, the fact that God has already guaranteed your victory, Christian, should not make you run with less energy. Do you understand that? It should cause us to run with more. The logic of the gospel race is that those who know that they're going to win will sprint with all their might towards the finish line. Is that how you live? Is that what you want? To be able to reach the finish line someday and say with Paul, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. And there is laid up for me this crown of righteousness. Listen, there is no pride. There is no presumption. There is only perspiration. Holy sweat for the glory of God. Do you live like that? Do you live that way? Are you running so as to win? You striving in the Christian life? Striving in your sanctification? Striving to be more useful to the Lord? Or are you mostly saying, well, I'm going to heaven, so let me get as much out of this life as I can until then? Maybe it'd be helpful to think of it this way. Beloved, what would it reveal about your faith if your response to the call of the gospel was casual complacency about the mission that God gives? What would that say about your heart? Wouldn't your lazy running reveal where you really were? You see, how you run doesn't, let's be clear, it doesn't earn you anything, but it does expose your heart, and it shows everyone what you really don't understand about the purpose and the point of this life. It shows that you actually have no idea what the word race means. Let me ask you, is your attitude and approach to the Christian life, hey, as long as I'm in the race, that's enough for me. I'll leave the sprinting to the apostles, to the pastors, and to the missionaries. Does someone who enters a race not intending to exert any effort really understand what a race is? Paul says, look, real Christians who understand their mission will run in such a way so as to win. They will put the pedal to the metal and strive with all their might to be useful to Christ in this life. They will. Do you do that? Let's apply this now to our use of liberties, because that's the context, right? Well, consider this for a moment. Your love of your Christian liberties in this life may be a reflection of your lack of effort. It's possible, right? A preoccupation with the benefits. Think about this. Pay attention to this. Think about this, okay? What I'm saying. A preoccupation with the benefits of being in a race. I mean, you've signed up for that, right? The merch, the supplements, the Gatorade, you know, as you walk by or run by. Look, if anybody who's just preoccupied with those things may prove that they weren't in it for the right purposes after all. You know, someone who slows down so long and just lingers around the Gatorade never makes it to the finish line. Look, why are you here? Go buy that stuff. Thistleton says, to hinder this gospel ministry by self-indulgence or by standing on one's rights is to be like an athlete who allows distractions to undermine the whole purpose of entering for the race. That's exactly right. Look, Paul is here exhorting us to run with strenuous effort, run in such a way so as to win. That's how you run. If you want to be faithful in the Christian life, you must exert this kind of energy. You must strive to maximize gospel ministry here and now. And that's going to look different for everyone. That doesn't mean you have to go to the mission field. It doesn't mean, of course, all of this is according to your giftedness, right? Whatever God has done to gift you to serve His purposes, that is going to look different for everybody, but the energy and the output should be the same. Whether you preach or you serve or you do something else. When God saved you, listen, He entered you into this race. So don't just jog. Be faithful. Get after it. Guys, sprint. Run. That's how we ought to live. First lesson we learn here about running the Christian race faithfully is to run with strenuous effort. Second, faithful Christian also runs with self-discipline. And you see this in the remaining verses 25 through 27. Notice, let's read it together. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. There it is. Self-discipline. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline, notice this, my body. There's the self part. And I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. See, here we find out that the kind of striving and the kind of strenuous effort that Paul speaks of, it's not just a flurry of random activity, you know, Christian activity. It isn't just adding a bunch of Christian busyness to your life. It doesn't mean running from church service to church service and a piling up of, you know, rituals or whatever, events, conferences. It's not what Paul's talking about. The labor is that of limiting ourselves. That's the kind of work. That's where our effort is directed, Paul says. Notice again how Paul continues to borrow from the world of athletics here, drawing on what the Corinthians would have observed with the athletes of their day. This time, his focus shifts from the moment of competition in the stadium to all that happens in an athlete's life outside of that, right? The kind of training necessary in order to be competitive when you step into the ring. And he writes, notice, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. And it begins by painting a picture of those elite athletes. I mean, we can picture some of those in our day, right, who limit themselves in every area of their life in order to be in peak physical shape for their competition. No doubt they would have lived near some of these kinds of athletes, right, in Corinth, and watched how self-disciplined they were even in the off-season, right? The word here for competes is the word, listen to there's a reason why I'm going to tell you what it sounds like in the Greek, but it's agonizomai. We get our English word for agonize in that. It means to fight. It means to struggle. It means to strive. It means to labor painfully and earnestly for something. The word for exercise of self-control here is a verb that means to keep one's impulses or cravings or desires or emotions under control. To keep those lusts, those natural cravings for a brownie at midnight under power. The natural desire to just hit the snooze button again, keeping that under control. It was already used, the word here earlier, chapter 7, verse 9, in contrast with to burn with passion. By the way, this is one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23. Paul says that this kind of self-control, notice, is comprehensive to life. Did you notice? He says, here's what athletes do. It's not just controlling my cravings for brownies, right? It's also other things. It's my whole diet, my whole lifestyle, my whole routine. He says, what does he say? In all things. That reminds us of his own language back in verse 23, right? All things what? For the sake of the gospel. And this is what describes the disciplined, regimented life of the professional athlete who is after one thing and one thing alone. His life revolves around one purpose. Why do they do it? You see, why do they do it? Notice, what's their motive? They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. Listen, here Paul argues from the lesser to the greater. Look, if these athletes can be as self-controlled and disciplined as they are, for a wreath made of pine, a bunch of twigs and leaves twisted around into a circle that will one day unravel and decay and burn and rot in the ground, then how much more, Paul's saying, should we Christians discipline our bodies for the sake of the imperishable? And the eternal, and the things that are all the more glorious in the hope of the gospel. Christian, look, I mean, you probably heard of the crazy lengths that Olympic athletes go to be ready for their sport. Guys, we should put that to shame in how we pursue sanctification and usefulness to God. Because look, they get, what are they doing it for? Their motive is so earthly. Their motive is so temporal. Paul is saying here, you have God's glory to motivate you. Dear Christian, how much are you willing to sacrifice for that which is imperishable? Are you willing to say no to that liberty of yours? I mean, that puts us to shame, doesn't it? That's convicting, isn't it? These athletes, man, they get up at 4 a.m. to go swim in a cold pool. I can't even get up at 6 to read my Bible. Maybe you'd respond, well, why do I have to? You know, what, it's not wrong for me to enjoy some of these liberties. Just give me a break. Take it easy, Paul. Here's how I'd answer that. Well, why would an Olympic swimmer say no to sleeping in, to miss practice, or to eating an extra piece of cake? Are those things wrong? They're not wrong. But he is convinced that they will slow him down. They will impact his performance. They will hinder his potential. of reaching the podium and his goal. And Paul's point here is that if they can keep themselves from indulging what would otherwise be harmless for the sake of obtaining that which will fade away, how much more, Christian, ought we be motivated to do the same for that which, as Peter says, is an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It's convicting, isn't it? Now, again, let me just clarify here in case we're confused. It's not that our self-discipline is earning us the imperishable. Salvation is not merited by our self-control. That's impossible. But it is still a more glorious motive, isn't it? To be motivated by the fact that someday I will see Christ and He will be mine. And I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Listen, the fact that one day in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, not only to me, but also to all those who've loved His appearing, that fact ought to move you, listen, not to presumption, but to greater self-discipline, not less. In fact, notice Paul's logic here, verses 26 and 27, therefore. See what he says? Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. Look, for Paul, the greatness of this gospel reward led him to conclude this, that I need to run. That I needed to discipline myself all the more. The greatness of this gospel reward led him to running and training with even greater self-discipline than before. And again, the focus here is on how Paul runs and how Paul trains and boxes. Notice twice the repetition of the same word here as we saw earlier in verse 24. That was translated in such a way. And if the analogy here is the Christian life is like that all-consuming discipline training of an athlete for the competition, then how should we live? Notice, Paul clarifies. He tells us. He tells us here with two negative statements, then two positive statements. First, the negative. Notice, negatively, he writes, not without aim, not beating the air. In other words, Paul's life, like the training of an elite athlete, is not purposeless. His discipline is not pointless. It's not aimless. It's not futile. It's not haphazard. It's not sort of just gratuitous. You know what I mean by that? It's not just Paul just loves, you know, to beat up on himself. Like, that's not why he does it. There is a definite design to his life of self-discipline that wasn't going to be wasted. Not one ounce of it. This afternoon, I looked up the term rat race. You guys familiar with that? Maybe some of you have seen the movie. I found this entry on Wikipedia. It says this, a rat race is used to describe an endless, self-defeating, and pointless pursuit. The phrase is sometimes used to relate the human life to that of rats attempting to earn ultimately pointless reward when death is inevitable. While rats pursue cheese, humans pursue financial and competitive gain. While both often compete and struggle for existence, both humans and rats eventually reach the same fate, death. The term is also commonly associated with an exhausting, repetitive lifestyle that leaves no time for relaxation or enjoyment. You know, and the world hears that and it's like, man, I don't want that. But Paul's not afraid of the exhausting, repetitive lifestyle that leaves no time for relaxation or enjoyment. But here's the difference. He's not running a rat race, though, because it's not pointless. But this is how we are tempted to view Paul's decisions here in this chapter sometimes, aren't we? We are tempted to say, Paul, will you just live a little? Are you just allergic to leisure and entertainment, Paul? Paul knew he wasn't running a rat race. He didn't say no to his liberties willy-nilly for no definitive purpose. Paul's intense self-discipline was with good direction. There was a design to it. Listen, what was the positive point, direction, and aim of this discipline? He tells us, notice now in verse 27, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave. What's interesting here is that rather than landing on thin air, Paul says that his punches in his own discipline of them, they land on himself. It's a really interesting picture here, isn't it? The language here is that he is his own opponent. Paul is his own sparring partner. The discipline required is self-discipline in every way and shape and form. And the language here is, of course, figurative. He's not advocating literal self-flagellation or asceticism, as some in church history have mistaken. Don't punch yourself in the eye, okay? The word for discipline here literally means to strike under the eye, a blow intended to knock out an opponent. Look, here's the point, though. Figuratively and spiritually, Paul got after it with the intention of knocking himself out. Not only that, Paul sought to bring his own self under submission, to make his own body his slave, rather, here it is, than to be mastered by his passions or his fleshly impulses, right? That's what he means when he says, to make it my slave. It makes me think of earlier, chapter 6, verse 12, you remember Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Paul, you see, knew the danger of Romans 16, 18. For such men are slaves, listen, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. Are you a slave of your own appetite? Do your liberties control you? Your lust for them, do you just want and crave and follow that which you just simply want to enjoy? Listen, Paul says here, he wasn't about to let his own lust and appetite for the enjoyment of his liberties control him or call the shots. Why? Notice, we'll end it here, but this is such a fascinating purpose. Notice finally, why? Why was Paul so hard on himself? Why that kind of self-discipline? So that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. This is sobering, and this is heavy. You see, Paul knew that without this kind of self-discipline for the sake of the gospel, there was a very real danger of what he calls here disqualification. Paul exhibited not prideful presumption about those things, but a healthy self-distrust. He said, look, if I let my body reign, and if I follow and become the slave of my appetites, you know what that's going to do with my liberties? It's going to take those liberties and it's going to turn them into idols. And it will disqualify me, ultimately. It's interesting here, disqualification here, there's a massive debate about what it means. Is it only disqualification from gospel usefulness? Or is it actually disqualification from salvation? And I would say certainly the first, but I wouldn't rule out the second. Here's why. Look ahead to chapter 10. I think if you go on and read chapter 10, you begin to realize that Paul has in mind here what he will soon describe happened to Israel, who, despite all their privilege, still succumbed to idolatry in the end because of what they craved. Look at chapter 10. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and into the sea and all ate of the same spiritual food, all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. What privilege. Nevertheless, notice, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. That was their outcome. Why? Look, verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. They loved their liberties. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 of them fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now look, these things happened to them, Christian, as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. And he's going to go on in verse 14 to warn them, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Why does Paul go there in chapter 10? In this section, by the way, which is still related to our use of liberties, and we know that because of the end of chapter 10. We don't have time to look at it, but verses 23 down through the 33, he returns to that question about liberties and eating meat sacrificed to idols for conscience' sake. He's still in that topic. Why is he warning of idolatry here then? Because look, bottom line is, Paul knew that if his lusts mastered him and turned his liberties into idolatries, this would be his fate. So his warning to the Corinthians is, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Beloved, if you fail to exercise self-control, you may come to a point down the road and find out that you are actually given over to idolatry. That the end of that path is the same as it was for the nation of Israel, who sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. And you might be upstream here, sitting there saying, yeah, but you know, I'm free to do it. Be careful, Paul says. Listen, Israel was overcome by their evil cravings, and not only did they end up losing their gospel influence, they died in the wilderness. See, the fact that the object of Paul's discipline was himself, his own body, just goes to demonstrate that he knew that his greatest opponent in the Christian life was his own fleshly impulse, desire, and lust. So Matthew Henry, I love what he says. He says, holy fear of ourselves and not presumptuous confidence is the best security against apostasy from God and final rejection by Him. Holy fear, a healthy self-distrust. Do you have that? Do you discipline yourself? Do you aim that discipline at your own lusts and cravings? Is this how you run? Is this how you live the Christian life? Are you aware of the danger your soul could be in if you allowed your own lusts free reign over your liberties? You realize how dangerous that is? Do you strive against your own propensity to make idols out of even perfectly legitimate freedoms. You have to be relentlessly honest with yourself here. This is how Paul ran. This is how we ought to run. Two lessons about running the Christian race faithfully. The faithful Christian runs with strenuous effort. The faithful Christian runs with self-discipline. How are you running? You're running with all your might? Are you disciplining yourself for greater gospel usefulness? Should characterize any and every Christian who lives for the imperishable and does not want to be disqualified. Guys, take care. Take care with your liberties. Don't let them become idolatries. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this warning. Lord, we are so grateful that you love us enough to warn us of ourselves and our own propensities. Father, forgive us for not striving as we ought to in the Christian life. Thank you for sending Jesus, who, for the joy set before him, ran this race perfectly. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his shed blood. May we live now for his glory. May we run with all our might for him and not ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.